It's a joyful night, and I want to speak to you about grief. And I want to speak to you about grief because it is intricately bound up in the Christmas story. There is no Christmas story that is pure joy. The true Christmas story, like the whole Christian life, is a sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. It's a joy in the midst of darkness and despair. It's like a candle in the dark. And I want to speak to you about grief at Christmas time. I'll tell you my text right off the bat. I'll come back to it again in a little bit. It's just 10 words long. The words I want to speak to you from were spoken by an old man, a godly old man, named Simeon, as he held the baby Jesus in his arms. And as Simeon held the baby Jesus in his arms, he looked at Jesus' mother, Mary, and he said, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." Quite a thing to say to a new mom. This baby is going to rip your heart in half. A sword will pierce your own soul also. Let's pray. Father, would you come now and minister to us right where we are? Give us more than we bargained for. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Have your way with this preacher, and have your way with every member gathered here in this congregation. We pray that you would show us the glory of Jesus in such a way we would never forget him, and we would be drawn to him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I mentioned, I want to speak to you about grief at Christmas time, and I think it'll be a pretty happy sermon. I mean that. I often hear Christians express that Christmas stirs up grief in their souls. In the midst of the joyful singing, the sweet candy eating, and the generous gift giving, many Christians find themselves overwhelmed with memories of lost loved ones, estranged loved ones, lost years, lost dreams, and of course, for Christians, just a perpetual mourning over sin. Each year, the most wonderful time of the year becomes for them one of sadness. And there are at least three reasons for this. I'll give you three reasons. One is that in our culture, Christmas is family time. So it's natural that we would feel keenly the empty seat at the table, or often at Christmas, you're next to someone you're feeling estranged from in ways that you aren't in the daily day-to-day course of life. And so there's a reason why Christmas brings feelings of grief. The second reason is that the culture and the church often focus on the joy of Christmas. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And I have nothing to say against the joy of Christmas. I love it. But the grieving soul can often feel at odds, maybe even irritated, by all this talk of joy. No Christian wants to admit that they are irritated by joy, but it can happen. Especially if joy is not balanced by an emphasis on the sorrowing that is always part of our Christian experience this side of heaven. Joy in this life always descends into glibness if it's not wed with the sorrowing that's appropriate for life in a fallen world. Joy always degenerates into triteness if it's not tightly tied to the worship of the man of sorrows who died for our sins. This Christmas, I would like to comfort those who mourn. And if you're thinking, that's not me, just wait long enough. It will be. We have all of our family with us, all of our immediate family, a little grandbaby with us this Christmas. And I thought to myself as I was smoking brisket all day, you'll smell it if you get near me later. One of us will go eventually. If things proceed according to plan, I'll be the first. But it may not be me first. I don't know. I love this gathering. I know it's going to slip through my hands like water. So I want to bring comfort to those who mourn. And I want to persuade you that the way you get comfort at Christmas time is not by adding something to Christmas. The way you get comfort at Christmas time isn't by going, whoa, I can't do much of that Christmas thing. I got to do a little mourning thing over here too. No. The happy, happy, joy, joy, trite, clib view of Christmas isn't the one in the Bible. The Christmas in the Bible is a one where Simeon looks at Mary. It doesn't get much more Christmas than Mary, does it? I mean, other than Jesus, Mary's at the core of Christmas. And Mary's Christmas experience was one of being promised suffering. A sword will pierce through your soul also. So this morning, this evening, I want to focus on those 10 words. I want to focus those on those 10 words, and a sword will pierce through your own sword also. And I want to think about what they teach us about grieving at Christmas time, and really, honestly, about where you find the deepest joy in God's salvation. So let's rewind 10 or 11 months before those words were spoken. Let's rewind. Those of you who remember cassette tapes or VCRs will know what rewinding is, at least what it sounds like. But let's go back 10 or 11 months before Simeon says to Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Man, if there's ever been a more eventful birth than the birth of Jesus, I don't know it. First, Mary has an angel visit her, which is like way better than a home kit pregnancy test. I mean, that is unbelievable for an angel to come and visit Mary and announce, you're going to be the mother of the Son of God. And then, right after the angel comes, we read these words we can restate, explain, but probably never understand. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and the child that was conceived was called holy. Well, then she does the one normal thing that a pregnant woman does. She goes and visits her pregnant family member, but when she gets there, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy, and Mary writes a song full of scripture. Then in the third trimester, the big guys up in Rome decide they need to have a census. So Mary, I know we all like the idea of Mary riding on a donkey to Jerusalem, and that would have been extremely uncomfortable. I don't know of any women who volunteer for third trimester donkey riding. But it's probably too luxurious for the real story. She more than likely walked 20 miles a day over 4 days, swollen ankles in the third trimester. She walks 80 miles from Nazareth in the north to Jerusalem. And when she gets there, there's no room in the inn. In fact, not only is the inn full of animals, but shortly after the birth, it's full of shepherds because the angels appeared in the sky to shepherds, and the shepherds had to go see it. And so all of a sudden you're dealing with visitors moments after birth in a barn. And then 40 days pass. 40 days was the amount of a ritual purification after a woman had given birth to a child under the Old Testament law. 40 days pass. Mary goes into the temple with Joseph, an old man who's clearly godly. He's not the kind of guy you pull your kid back from. He's the kind of guy when he puts out his arms to hold the baby, you go, sure. And she puts the Christ in Simeon's arms, and Simeon begins to prophesy that every single human life will rise or fall based on this reaction to this child. If they receive this child, Simeon says they'll rise. If they reject this child, Simeon says they'll fall. And Simeon tells Mary that her son is a son of global consequence. Now, every mom wants their kid to do something important, or at least not do anything embarrassing. And Mary is being told the most significant boy who's ever lived, the one that every other boy and girl, every other man and woman in the world revolve around, is your son. And Mary wouldn't have let that go to her head. It would have affected her with humble worship. She was a humble and worshipful woman. But then in the midst of all this exaltation, my son will be the son of God. My son will be the rising and falling of many. My son will be a light to the nations. Simeon looks her in the eye and he says these 10 words. He tells her that she will have a sword pierced through her own soul also. So right at the center of the Christmas story is a promise of grief. And I want to kind of peel back the onion and just go layer by layer through this grief. What kind of grief was it? I mean, what exactly are we talking about? And I think the more you understand it, the more you find consolation in your own grief, whether it's grief over your own sin, grief over the sin in the world, grief over the losses in this world. In Mary's grief, there's comfort for our grief. What kind of grief was it? First thing, it was a severe grief. Simeon says a sword will pierce through your own soul. And the word here used for sword is the same word used for a particularly large sword. We're not talking about a dagger. It's actually the same word that's used about the sword that cut off Goliath's head in the Old Testament. It's the same word that describes the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth in the book of Revelation. Mary's soul is not going to get a paper cut or a scalpel's clean incision, but it's going to be sliced in half by a sword that could take it off a giant's head. It reminds me of the Andrew Peterson lyrics where he asks, "What's that on the ground? What's left of my heart? Somebody named Jesus broke it to pieces and planted the shards." So at the core of Christmas is a woman being afflicted with severe grief. Second, it was a mother's grief. Have you ever noticed that there's actually no way a woman can engage with children that doesn't involve grief? If she's not given any children, there's grief. If she has to adopt her children, there's grief. If her children reject the Lord, or while they reject the Lord, there's grief. And then if one of those children dies before their mother, there's grief. And so we don't want to rise up to the spiritual too quickly. Let's just know Mary's a mom. And Mary is being told that this boy will pierce her own soul as well. And of course, the main thing this is referring to is John chapter 19, where Mary is standing nearby while her own son is splayed out on a cross, breathing his last breaths. I thought I lost one of my kids in a McDonald's one time. We were downtown Toronto, pulled in, thought they went into the bathroom with my wife. They had seen the play park. They went off in there. They crawled up to the place where adults aren't supposed to go. I couldn't find them anywhere in the restaurant. Those 5 minutes were some of the worst 5 minutes of my entire life. Just absolute dread and panic at the thought of my child being harmed. Mary watched her son die. Every instinct in a mother's heart is nurture and preservation of life. And Mary is watching her son hanging on a cross with no ability to do anything to help him. When I was a teenager, I cracked my head open and had to go to the hospital for stitches. My mom met me at the hospital. She sat with me as I got stitched up. And then when it was done, I noticed how breathlessly and exhausted she was as she slumped back into a chair in the hospital room. And I was a teenager. I was like, what's the big deal? I was taking it all in stride. I didn't think it was that big a deal. Then I looked back at the hospital bed, and it was clear just how much blood I'd lost, and my mom had been watching that whole moment. And when she was done watching it, she was exhausted. How incomparably greater must Mary's pain have been to see the skin that had been knit in her womb ripped to shreds by a Roman flogging, and to see the baby she had swaddled in comfort splayed out naked on a Roman cross, covered in blood and surrounded by swarming flies. What mother could bear that sight? So Mary's was a severe grief. It was a mother's grief, but it was also a believer's grief. The sword that pierced Mary's heart pierced her heart not just because she was a mom, but because she was a believer. You see, from the moment the angel came to tell her that she would bear a son, Mary had to know this was bigger than just a small town couple having a baby. When Abraham Lincoln died, the Secretary of War, Edwin Stanton, famously said, "Lincoln now belongs to the ages." Mary had known her son belonged to the ages from before he was born. She was aware of the cosmic significance of the child she was having, that it wasn't just about her and Joseph building up their little family. She knew that a light for the nations was in her womb. So when he died on the cross, it was not just a mom watching her child die. It was a believer watching their Savior die. Now, I don't know at what point Mary figured out Jesus was offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for her sins, at which point she was able to articulate it. We do know that Mary learned along with the church. We find her there at the beginning of the book of Acts, listening to all the preaching that the apostles were doing about who Jesus was. Whether it happened at the moment of the cross or some moment later, the reality that we hear about in the book of Zechariah happened in Mary's soul. Listen to what Zechariah promised about our reaction to Jesus. "They will look on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." This is Zechariah's description of a proper response to the cross. You look at the cross and you see Jesus dying, and it's not just my son, it's my Savior. And it's not just my Savior, it's that I put him there and Mary put him there as much as any Roman. nailed him to the cross. My sins are what put Jesus on that cross. We could probably not do better this Christmas season than to pray alone and with our families, Lord God, make me weep as if I'd lost an only child over what happened to Jesus on the cross. When we think about our first love being restored in our souls, we should probably think a first love that's healthy is one that weeps like you just lost your own child when you think of the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. The sword through Mary's soul was severe. It was maternal. It was the grief of a believer, but it was also unavoidable. Think about this for a second. Mary's grief was unavoidable. There was no way for Jesus to come as a man and not bring tears into the eyes of his mother. There's no way forward. There was no way for Jesus to come as a man and not break his mother's heart. Let me explain. When we say things like Jesus was a man, and that's the big thing we celebrate at Christmas, God became man. He was incarnate. He was in flesh. He was veiled in flesh. I love what Pastor Jeff said, veiled so that we could see him. When we think about Jesus coming as a man, we can often think about this as an abstract idea. God became man. There's this thing called manness. Jesus did that thing. But we forget that there's no such thing as being a man without being born into a web of relationships. To be a person is not to be an individual alone. That's a very modern idea, and it's one we'd do well to get rid of as soon as possible. I'm not saying you're not an individual. You don't need to look and say, am I actually attached to someone? No, you are an individual. But the Christian view of this world is that we are individuals tied to others, tied to a family. We are born from a mother and father. Even if that mother and father have died or gone before we're born, we are from two other people. And we are born or adopted or taken into a web of relationships. And there is no way to live just as a solo, kind of a John Wayne figure. There's no way to be this independent, solo human being. We're all born into a web of relationships. And I'm telling you this because when you're a man or a woman or a person, you can't avoid having your life affect others. We don't live in a vacuum. We can't live and have no one be affected. We can't kill ourselves and not be missed. To be alive as a human is to be connected to other humans. Listen, as a child, you can either delight your parents or you can grieve them, but you cannot not affect them. It's not an option. As a father, you can either stay the course and bless your family or you can be absent and harm them, but you cannot be indifferent to them. There is no way to exist and not affect deeply those you are in relationship to. Failure to embrace this leads to a lot of evil in the world. Why won't people stand up for what is right? Well, I'd lose my job and it would affect my family. Why don't people testify in court against the bad guys? Well, they'll come against my family. I cannot do what is right because it would hurt others. Listen, Jesus was coming into the world, which means he was connected to others, but he was coming in to be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and that means others would weep at his funeral. And they did. There's no avoiding it. To get a hold of this is really important. Some of you are feeling very connected to little children right now. First of all, we need to understand that the same principle still applies today. When Jesus calls us into the family of God, we bear the reproach he bore. When he calls us not to be ashamed of him and his words, well, we will often suffer like he did when he first spoke those words. When you become connected to someone, you cannot avoid suffering along with them. Jesus would never want to hurt his mother, and he was never out to needlessly harm her. But it was unavoidable, if he was going to be connected to her as a man, that she would suffer with him. And it's unavoidable, if you're connected to Jesus, that you will also suffer with him. We need to understand this. I'm just going to go on this for one more second, then I'll move on. I remember hearing a pastor's son years ago talk about his family, and this pastor's son was now a pastor himself, and he said it was really important that his family not be affected by his work. They hadn't chosen the pastorate. He had. And so it was very important that it was his calling and not theirs. That's an impossible world to live in. If you're a doctor or a plumber or a pastor or a housewife or a librarian, what you do affects your family. And there's actually no point in trying to act otherwise. Your faithfulness may get you thrown in jail. Your faithfulness may lose you your job. And you may think, I can't do that because I'm part of this family. No, 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 that's not the way this works. Jesus' example is that you pursue faithfulness no matter what, even if it breaks the heart of your mother. But he was doing it so he can save her. He only broke her heart so he could knit it up back together again. He only broke her heart and let a sword pierce her soul so that he could bring her into all the glories of heaven we've been talking about these last few weeks. He only brought tears to her eyes so that he could ultimately wipe them away on the last day. Fifth, and I only got six. Mary's grief was a planned grief. It was a planned grief. In advance, Simeon tells her, a sword will pierce through your own soul. But by knowing in advance, she's not rocked by it. Imagine if you had a kid who was really into art and literature, and every day you help them draw, help them write a novel, help them write a poem. And then one day, they'd never even heard of this thing before. You sent them to a thing, a mysterious thing they'd never heard of before, called a football practice. And there were guys trying to cream them. They would come home from this thing called football practice and look at you and think, you must hate me. But if you'd watched a few games of football before you sent them to football practice, told them the value of toughness, they wouldn't think you hate them. They would see that you were loving them, even on allowing them to go through such a hard thing. Mary wasn't just sent off to suffer. At the start of her life, Simeon is telling her, the suffering you're going to face, the heartbreak you're going to face, it's God's plan. And believer, you've been told the exact same thing. Through many tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom of God. Don't think it's surprising when you face trials of various kinds, but know that these trials are for the testing of your faith, and God only does them if they're necessary. Mary's grief was severe, it was maternal, it was a believer's grief, and it was planned. Here's the last thing I want to say, and the children can all praise God. It was a fruitful grief. It was a fruitful grief. The moment that would tear Mary's heart in two would also be the moment salvation came to the world. The moment that made Mary feel the pain of death was the moment would rescue an untold multitude from despair. It's almost inconceivable how much good came out of Mary's suffering. Every single good thing you've ever experienced is in part the fruit of Mary's broken heart. Or, to be more precise, the work of Christ that broke Mary's heart. John Bloom wrote, "When the sword pierces, all it feels like is terrible pain. But later we discover that our deepest wounding often becomes the channel through which the most profound grace flows." The Apostle Paul tells us that when we are comforted in our sufferings, it is so that we can comfort others. Martin Luther said, "The reason you have headaches and the reason your life is so miserable, if you're going to be a preacher, is so that you might be some good to other people. The reason God brings trials into your own life, into my life, is so that we might be of some good to other people." We're racking up comforts when we suffer. We're grabbing a hold of God's word and letting it comfort our souls, and then we actually wind up with something to share with those who are in need. And your grief becomes fruitful. You're suffering the loss of a loved one at Christmas. You're suffering the mourning of your own sin and finding ways God comforts you in it. You're being prepared to be an actual help to other people who are suffering their way to heaven. It's not an accident that those of us who are not given children, often wind up being spiritual mothers to the church. It's not an accident that a man like Vadi Bakum, who didn't have a father or didn't know his father, helped so many to be fathers. That's the way God does this thing. And so you might want to relabel your pain preparation. You might want to relabel your trials fertile soil. You might want to relabel your tears as watering what God is doing in your life so that the cause of the gospel might be advanced. Jesus' birth gives us hope. He's the one baby who was ever born who never disappoints. He's the one baby who was ever born who can actually go on to die, which we all do, but die for others because he had no sin of his own. He's the one child who grieves his mother's heart, but only because of his righteousness. Never because of his sin. And what he produces through his death on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead is to bring new life to anyone who would believe in him. And if you follow him, it'll break your heart. You'll be called to fellowship with him in trials and suffering and pain and disease and death, in all manner of the difficulties of this life and the difficulties of the Christian life. But it will all be to produce more and more Christ-like fruit in others. It will be so that Christ can be born, as it were, more fully in more and more lives. And that's pretty great. And that makes grieving worthwhile. And that makes Christmas, whether you're just giddy and delighted or whether you're grieving and soaring and rejoicing, such a wonderful celebration. Because it celebrates the one who brings hope, but he brings it in the midst of a world of sorrow in such a way that all that sorrow can be overcome. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We praise you, we glorify you for your word. We thank you that Christ, we thank you for this little tidbit, just this little tidbit that Simeon said to Mary, that her soul would be pierced. And that does us so much good, and we pray we would do good to others. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.